invite you to turn with me this evening to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in the 23rd chapter. As you might expect, pastors tend to have a very better memory for long-lost sermon series than the congregation does, and so you may have to take my word for it that this is part of a continuing series that I think we last touched on close to 2 years ago, where from time to time in our communion services we were looking at the seven words of Christ from the cross. And we've looked at a couple of those over the last, as I say, 2 years or so. And tonight we look at a third. It is those words in verse 43. Today you will be with me in paradise. But we're going to take in a little bit longer passage and talk about the verses that lead up to those great words of the Lord Jesus. We're going to start our reading tonight at verse 35. Luke 23, verse 35, and on down through verse 43. Let's listen to God's word together. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." May God bless his word read and preached to us tonight. Today, sometimes when we talk about the celebrity world and certain famous people, we say about them that they are famous for being famous. And what we mean by that is that they're famous, everyone knows their name, and yet we're not really sure why it is that they are celebrities, that they are famous. They don't seem to have any particular gifts or skills besides maybe the gift of knowing how to become famous. Well, this passage is not like those celebrities. It's not a passage that's famous for being famous. It's deservedly famous, isn't it? This picture that we have painted before our mind's eye of these two criminals and the Lord Jesus crucified between them. And we have in these verses that we just read, not only remarkable words from Jesus, but also a great declaration of faith on the part of one of those two thieves on the cross. And I want us to think tonight about that thief's words, first of all, and then think about Jesus's response to the thief, second of all. And so, first of all, we see here, as we look at the thief's words, we see a simple faith. We see a simple faith. Now, at some point in these hours that Jesus and these two men are on the crosses, something changes in the heart of this one criminal. because Mark tells us in his account that at some point earlier on in the day that both criminals, that both thieves are hurling invective toward Jesus. They're heaping scorn upon him. And yet as we come to these maybe last minutes, these last moments where the both of them are alive, something has changed in this man's life. He's been watching Jesus, no doubt, and he's been listening to Jesus. He's seen how Christ has responded to those who have been shouting at him and taunting him. He sees how he treated the soldiers who were setting him upon the cross. All of this has been noticed by this man. And now as the Lord begins to work in this man, we see this simple faith. And really, as we look at these words of his, we see true faith in seed form. And I'd like to just point out to you briefly four things that we see in this man that suggest real faith, that always suggest real faith. And the first of those four is this. Notice that he exercises faith in a hostile environment. He exercises faith in a hostile environment. And you'll notice there's a bit of a refrain through these verses. Three times there are people who are saying either to Jesus or they're saying about Jesus, if he is the Christ. Right? You see that in verse 35. He saved others, the rulers are saying. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And then alongside the rulers are the soldiers in the next couple of verses. They're mocking and they're saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And then the other criminal who's on the cross there in verse 39 says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And so here's the situation where Jesus is surrounded by those who are hurling all kinds of insults and hurling all kinds of blasphemies in his direction. There's this chorus of hostile voices, and they're all saying the same thing. If only you will pull yourself down off the cross, save yourself, then we will believe in you. Unfortunately, sadly, today, it's enough for most people to hear the chorus of public opinion. They hear the majority of voices around them hurling insult toward Christ, or at least unbelief, or doubt, or whatever the case may be. And for a lot of people today, that is enough. That is enough to reinforce them in their own thinking, to reinforce them in their own rejection of Jesus. And that's all there is to it. They won't pursue the matter any further. But this man doesn't do that, does he? The court of public opinion has spoken. This man, they say, is only deserving of our derision. He's only deserving of our contempt. And yet, he responds in faith anyway. And so he exercises faith in this hostile environment. And that will always be the case of true faith, won't it? We live in a world that's hostile to true Christianity. We find it in our workplaces. We find it in our neighborhoods. We find it sometimes in our family, among our friends. What do we do with that? True faith holds on to Christ anyway. So he exercises faith in a hostile environment. And then notice a second thing. Notice that as he thinks about his own life and what's happening, he sees God's justice at work. He sees God's justice in his own punishment. And now I want you to look at what he says there in verses 40 and 41. He's just heard the other thief right across the way, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. And now what does he say? He hears this and he says, do you not even fear God? seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. And so he answers the other thief, doesn't he? And he owns up to his sin, and he owns up to the sinfulness of that sin. He acknowledges God's justice in the punishment that he's receiving. And again, this is a hallmark of true faith. Weighing sin in an appropriate way and weighing justice in a true way. Not belittling our sin, not excusing our sin, not ignoring our sin, but recognizing our sin and recognizing that it brings us into a guilty place before God, and recognizing that whatever God's punishment is of that sin is well deserved. And so, again, he's showing a kind of faith that we see in the rest of the Scriptures, where people recognize that they are, apart from a Savior, that they are without hope before a holy God. You think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, as he has this vision of God in the throne room of his holiness, and Isaiah's response, you remember it, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." An awareness, a keen awareness of his own sinfulness before a holy and just God. And you think about Peter in the New Testament, after he has some glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus out there on the Sea of Galilee, Peter says to Jesus, he says, "Depart from me. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." A recognition of our own sinfulness and God's justice in punishing that sin. That's a mark of true faith. An older believing friend of mine likes to tell a story from his young adulthood when he liked to speed. And he would get out on the roads, and he would drive too fast. And one day he was in a hurry, driving too fast again, and he got pulled over by a highway patrolman. And he was very afraid. He knew he was going to get in trouble at home, and he knew he's in trouble, going to get a ticket, no doubt. He was going way over the speed limit, and he was just effusively, you know, "I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry." And finally, the patrolman said, "Son, are you sorry because you got caught, or are you sorry because you did wrong?" And that's a great question, isn't it? It's a great question to ask ourselves. And the Christian is able to say that, "By the grace of God, I'm sorry because I've done wrong. I'm sorry because I recognize that I've sinned against the Lord." And so this man sees that. And that, again, is a mark of true and a true faith, a simple faith. And then there's a third thing. He recognizes Jesus' sinless suffering. He's sinful, but he recognizes Jesus' sinless suffering. And verse 41, we pick up there. "But this man has done nothing wrong." This man has done nothing wrong. And if you go back and read the whole chapter, you realize that this is something that Luke is really wanting us to take note of as we mark Jesus and his progression from courtroom to courtroom and from one ruler to the next. We find at every stage, Luke shows us and reminds us that this is a man who is suffering for no sin of his own. I'll just point out to you a few of those verses, starting back at chapter 23 and verse 4. Pilate says to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." And then if you turn to verse 14, you hear something very, very similar. Again, he says, "Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man." And then again in the next verse, "No, neither did Herod, For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. And then one more time, we see it in verse 22. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. So Pilate is adamant, isn't he, that there is no fault, that there is no blame, that Jesus, if he is to go to the cross, he is going to go to the cross as a sinless sufferer. There is no reason for him to suffer that way on his own behalf. And Luke wants you and me to appreciate what this means. What this means is that we have a Savior who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. We have a Savior who has not gone to the cross for his own sake, but for our sake. And this man is beginning to see that, isn't he? Of course, he probably doesn't have all of his doctrine all squared away. He will really soon. But he understands enough to see that Jesus is suffering sinlessly. And then there's a fourth thing. He sees in Christ the Savior of sinners. He sees in Christ the Savior of sinners. He says in verse 42, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. That word remember has deep Old Testament roots, doesn't it? It's often a way that God's people in the Old Testament will speak to the Lord, and it's the way the Lord will speak to them and say, I will remember you. I'll remember you in mercy and grace. I'll show my love to you. And here's this man saying, Lord Jesus, remember me. And you need to understand that why we see simple faith here is that there is nothing to suggest in this situation that Jesus is going to be victorious or that any kingdom is coming his way. We read from Isaiah 52 and 53, didn't we? And there we read in that prophecy of a figure who is marred beyond recognition, who has suffered so tremendously that his outward form has been altered to a degree, to an unrecognizable degree. And so as this thief looks at Jesus, all he sees is a beaten, bloodied man who is gasping for every breath and who no doubt is going to pass from this earth any moment. That's what he sees with the eyes in his head. But he sees more, doesn't he? He sees in this Jesus, he sees a Savior. He sees one who has come to bear away the iniquity of a people, one who has come to atone for their sins. And so he can say, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And you know, it's the same. It's the same for us. We don't see with our eyes. We don't see Jesus. He's no longer walking among us. He's exalted, but we don't see his exaltation yet. He's glorified, but we don't see his glory yet. All that we can do is to hear what is said of him and respond to that and to receive that and to trust in Christ as he's presented to us. And that's what we do by faith. We cast ourselves on Jesus anyway. If you're a Christian tonight, that's what's happened. You've cast yourselves on the unseen Jesus. By faith, you're trusting that he will keep what you have committed to him against that final day. Richard Sibbes describes faith this way. He says, faith has feet to go to Christ, arms to grasp him, ears to hear God's word and believe, and eyes to see things far off and invisible. Here is a man who saw things far off and invisible. And by the grace of God, you and I can say the same thing tonight. And so this is a simple faith that we see in this man, and it's a true faith. But that doesn't mean it's a common thing or an easy thing. In fact, it's a supernatural work, isn't it? As we were hearing this morning, it takes the new birth. It takes the work of God. These things are impossible with men, but possible with God. And this man, by the grace of God, has come to see this Jesus battered and bloodied. He's come to see him with eyes of faith. And so we see here a simple faith. But then let's look at the words of Jesus themselves in verse 43. And we see here a sure future. A sure future. And there are two things, I think, especially that we ought to see here in this verse. And first of those two things is what certainty we hear in Jesus' words. There's that word, assuredly. We keep making connections with the morning sermon. Same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 3. Truly I say to you, surely I say to you. The word in Greek is amen, from which we get amen, amen. Truly, surely, assuredly, you can count on it. This is not a matter of doubt. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Some of you will know that in the Greek language, you can move words around within a sentence, and it will still make sense to a Greek reader. And depending on what you want to emphasize in a sentence, you might move a word up in the sentence or move it back in the sentence. And in this particular sentence, the word today, or really this day, is moved as far to the front of the sentence as possible. Truly I say to you, today, as if to emphasize, today you will be with me in paradise. And of course, you know what this means. This means that some notion of soul sleep can't be true. It also means that purgatory can't be true. If ever there was a believer who would be in need of purgatory, it would be this man, because he's done no good deeds. He has nothing to show for himself in terms of those things that would purify himself before a holy God. Today, he says, this day you will be with me in paradise. And doesn't it just remind us that it's true what Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no daylight. There is no in-between those two states. You are either present in the body or you are present with the Lord as a Christian. We've lost some dear ones recently, haven't we? Family, friends, church members. What a comforting reminder these words are. Those dear ones are with the Lord right now. The very moment they passed from this life and this world, they passed into the presence of the Lord forever. And if you're a Christian, if you're believing in Christ tonight, the day of your death, whatever day that might be, will be your today. Will be your this day. With the Lord in paradise. What certainty there is here. Jesus signs his name to this promise. But then, what mercy? What mercy? I think this is better than what that thief even hoped for. He had hope, he had faith, but today you will be with me in paradise. Now, that's not the most commonly used word, is it? We might expect the word heaven or my kingdom, since the man had just used that word a moment ago. He uses the word paradise. It's only used a couple of other times in the New Testament scriptures, and I wonder if it may be because of the place they are. There they are on this bleak hilltop. There they are at this place called the place of the skull, where people were routinely put to death. If ever there was a place on earth that was a cursed place, you would say that place was Golgotha. And yet Jesus says, it won't be very long now until you're with me in a very different place. Here you are with me, next to me, on this cross. But very soon we'll be together in a very different kind of place. We'll be together in paradise. You and I together in that place of bliss, that place of perfect joy. The man doesn't receive a rebuke. And you know, even faith has its doubts. Even faith has its second thoughts. And here's this man, and you can't help wondering and thinking, if he's anything like me and you, he's thinking about his sins. He's thinking about his past life. He's thinking about the things that have led up to this moment where he's being crucified, where he's being publicly executed by the state. How can a Savior, how can even a good Savior, a great Savior, be willing to listen to a person like me? No doubt he would have had those thoughts just as you and I do. But there's no rebuke from Jesus, is there? There's no rebuke. There's no standoffishness. There's no indignation. How dare a person like you speak to a person like me? Instead, there is open arms and there's welcome, isn't there? Just what we would expect from a Savior, just the kind of Savior that we need. And you know, this is mercy in its clearest form, because the man has absolutely no good deeds to boast in. And I hope that there's no one here tonight that has read this story and thought, well, this was a special case. Usually what God wants is a guy or a lady who cleans himself up or herself up and lives a righteous life, and it's based on that ongoing goodness, that ongoing faithfulness, that ongoing righteousness of the new life that makes me in a certain way acceptable to the Lord. No, this just simply clears away the clutter of what happens after we're converted and shows us that for each and every one of us, no matter what we've done before, and no matter what we have done after as Christians, we're entirely reliant upon the mercy of God. And so you and I and the thief at the cross are all in the exact same position. It's every bit as true for you and me as it is for him. What mercy. The famous preacher in Philadelphia, Donald Gray Barnhouse, used to use this scene to help to share the gospel, to illustrate the gospel. Maybe some of you have heard of this way of sharing the gospel. But there was a man who showed up at his door, his study door, one Saturday morning. The man was the captain of a large passenger vessel called the Mauritania. And he told Barnhouse that 23 times a year he sailed the Atlantic with this craft that was full of passengers. And every time he got to the coast of Newfoundland, he could just make out the radio station from Boston where he was able to hear Barnhouse's preaching. And then as he moved south along the coast of the U.S., the eastern coast, he would pick him up in New York and so forth. And he said, well, I had a little bit of spare time, and I thought, this time I'm going to go see Barnhouse. Barnhouse asked him if he was a converted man, if he was saved. And he said, well, that's actually why I'm here. And so Barnhouse drew on a chalkboard three crosses, the one in the middle being just a little bit bigger than the other two. He explained what he was doing. And under the first and third crosses, the ones on the outside, he wrote the word in, I-N. And under the middle cross, he wrote the words, "Not in." And he said, "Do you know what this means?" And he said, "Yeah, I think so." He says, those two thieves, they were in sin. But Jesus wasn't in sin. He was holy. Barnhouse says, "Yeah, that's right." And then he proceeded to write over the first and third crosses, over top of them, O-N, on, on. Do you know what that means? I'm not sure. Well, not only were these men in sin, but the burden of their sin was upon them. They were paying for their sin. And then he asked this question, what do you think needs to happen for that thief, this thief that we've been talking about tonight? What do you think needs to happen for that thief to be forgiven? And the man's eyes brightened and he said, that O-N, on, needs to be placed over that middle cross. And that needs to be done for me too. And you see, that's the story that we have here tonight, isn't it? F.W. Krumacher, who writes really beautifully on the matters of the cross, he says this. He says, here with these three men, Jesus and the two thieves, on the crosses, he says, we have an image of the world. An image of the world with Christ in the midst. And he says, here Jesus shows himself to be a friend of sinners, and that he has come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. What mercy. What mercy. And so tonight, as we come to rejoice in that salvation that Christ has given to us, here we're assured that faith is really a very simple matter of looking to Jesus and clinging to Him, receiving Him, resting upon Him, trusting Him and Him alone. No matter, here it is, how bad our sins have been, no matter how bad our sins are. And to know that for those of us who would put our faith in Christ, there is a sure future for us. And you know, I think the interesting thing about this whole idea of this sure future is that future was right at hand, wasn't it? It was right at hand. He was going to die any moment. So that future was very near for him. And whether the future is near for us, that everlasting future is near or far away, the certainty and the joy and the peace that comes to us in having Christ is something that the world can't take away from us. Well, let's rejoice in that tonight and give Christ thanks. Would you please stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank you anew. Even though we have thanked you many times in the past, we thank you again tonight that you are the God of all grace, who has shown to us marvelous kindness and great mercy, that you should look upon us and our sin, and that you should save us, that you should work in our lives in such a way that true faith and repentance come about, so that we look to Christ in a way that we've never looked to Him before and we've been saved. And you've given to us, Lord, these words of promise and certainty. We thank you for them, Father. We thank you for yourself. We thank you for your Son, Christ. And we pray, our God, that you would continue to smile upon us now as we come to your table. And we pray this in His name. Amen.